If you'd like to turn in the scriptures with me to Paul's second letter to Timothy and chapter 1. It's always very interesting to think about who Paul is actually writing to. And we're so used to him writing to fellowships of God's people as they were at the time. But this time it's a very personal letter. It's a personal letter addressed to a very young man, and a young man who actually had pastoral responsibility for the church at Ephesus. So we can really feel that this is for us. He's writing to us as individuals. And we're just going to read the first 12 verses of the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and, I am persuaded, now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. When you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, and we'll leave it there. Those first 12 verses are absolutely jam-packed, aren't they, of encouragement from the Apostle Paul as he talks to this young man and his responsibilities in the church at Ephesus. And it's really helpful to us, I believe, as we think about what he has to say. We're only going to really look at verse 12 this morning. And we'll see how God leads us and how God guides us. You might find it helpful just to have first 12 verses of 2 Timothy 1 open in front of you as we come to consider it together. I'm going to start with what probably will seem a sort of strange start to a sermon. And it's this. In February 2022, Russia stepped up its invasion of Ukraine. And day by day, the media reminds us of the dreadful things that are still going on there, 3-4 years later. In October 2023, Israel was the subject of an attack by Hamas. And the media, again, have kept us aware of the escalation in those two areas of our world and also further afield in the Middle East. Hezbollah and Iran becoming involved. And it's interesting, isn't it, that that mess that is our world at the moment seems to be beyond men and women who think that they are all-powerful. The President of the United States has told us several times that he's going to sort it, and he hasn't. The United Nations Security Council keep coming up with ideas for peace, but we still have war and unrest, and now famine and disaster in the countries that are involved. And as a result, if you discuss this with your friends and your neighbours that perhaps are not Christians, you will find them having a real fear that we're on the brink of another Middle East crisis. Well, that's a negative outlook, isn't it? But sadly, it reflects the world in which we are in. The reason I've summarised those problems this morning is that it comes as quite a surprise to me as I've discussed the situation with Christian friends, with conservative evangelical friends, that they seem actually to have that same fear. They seem to have completely lost the whole concept that they worship a sovereign God who is in complete control of what goes on in this world, despite what men and women would try to do differently. And they are seemingly indifferent, sadly, to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made it absolutely clear this is exactly what would happen just before he comes back to return to this earth in glory, to take us, if we know and love him, into the glory for eternity, to judge the world. He taught his disciples, and he teaches us. So if you want some homework, and I have a bit of a reputation for sharing homework when I preach, just reread Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 and all sorts of other chapters in the book of Revelation. See, this is exactly what God tells us through his word that will be the case with our world. Why? Because it's a sinful world. It's a sinful world that's turned its back on all of God's teaching, all of God's grace, all of God's love shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps we need to ask ourselves the question, well, why do some who confess to be the Lord's have all these doubts about the infallible word of God that should encourage them, should teach them, should guide them as we live for Christ in a world that doesn't know where it's going at all? I wonder if you sort of thought why the world is like that. Why the world turns its back on the infallible word of God? Well, simply because, of course, it's one of Satan's favourite ploys to attack the faith of believers. You know, he didn't take long to get involved, did he, when God created this world, when God brought men and women into this world. You don't have to go any further than Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 and see Satan immediately attacking Adam and Eve. And there are four words that he used which tempted them and took them to that place where they sinned. And Satan uses those same four words today. Did God really say? In other words, for those of us that perhaps have doubts from time to time, you've got to remember that Satan wants you to have doubts. Satan wants you to challenge what God's word says, and he'll whisper in your ear time and time again, did God really say? Well, if he tried it on Adam and Eve, he tried it most definitely on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You go to Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where Jesus is taken into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, and what does Satan do? It comes to him and actually doesn't use those words, well, at least they're not recorded for us, but the thrust of what Satan said to Jesus was this: did God really say? Are you really the Son of God? You can prove it to us if you really are Jesus, the Saviour of the world. So I would suggest to you this morning what we really need as the Lord's people is an antidote to this temptation. An antidote to start to fear about what's going on in this world. An antidote to actually make us positive and praising and blessed as the people of God. And I believe there is an antidote, and I believe it's verse 12 of this first chapter of 2 Timothy. It comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, writing to a young pastor in Ephesus. And he was a man too, who knew doubt. We all think of Paul, don't we, as that great, almost perfect Christian. Well, of course he wasn't, because he was a man. But it's interesting that he actually expresses, as he writes to the church in Rome, that he had doubts. If you look at Romans chapter 7 and the last 10 or 11 verses, you will find that he actually expresses his doubts. And the overall theme of those doubts is, well, what I want to do And what I know I need to do, I don't do. And what I need to speak and what I should speak, I don't speak. Read those verses for yourself in a far better translation than I've just given them. But Paul, the apostle, has this sense of doubt. And perhaps interestingly enough, he could be justified to have doubts. We find him here in that first chapter of 2 Timothy in prison for preaching the gospel. He refers to himself as a prisoner. But when we come to verse 12, what does he say to young Timothy? Yet I am not ashamed. All those previous 10 or 11 verses, he's spoken about his situation. He said, but I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And that little word yet, you know, is very important. In the Greek, it actually means nevertheless. Not sure why the translators chose to use yet, but what Paul is really saying here is, nevertheless, despite my times of doubt, despite the problems I face, despite the hardships I have to face up to day by day for preaching the gospel, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed of this gospel that Jesus has given me to preach. I'm not ashamed of my calling, he says, to preach the gospel. And verse 12 tells us why. Why was Paul so comforted? What was Paul using as his antidote to fears about the world in which we live? Well, let me tell you this. There are three things that he has here for you in verse 12. First of all, he talks about the certainty of his salvation. Secondly, he talks about being confident in God's keeping. And thirdly, he is absolutely convinced that one day he would go to spend eternity with his Saviour. I'm not a great lover of looking for three C's or three B's or three F's when I'm preaching, but it just leaps off the page. And we'll look at these three C's this morning because they were God's antidote to Paul. God's antidote when he was suffering. God's antidote when he was perhaps worried about the situation he was in. And certainly God's antidote to being able to preach the gospel in the prison that he was in. So first of all then, and perhaps the most of what we will focus on this morning, let's look at Paul's certainty of his salvation. And the important word here is he says this, I know whom I have believed. It's a favourite word of the Apostle Paul. The actual word in the Greek is a very strong word. It implies that he is totally and absolutely convinced that it's right. And as you read other passages where Paul says, well, I know, or you know, he's actually using that same word time and time again. And so, of course, what he's emphasising here, this whole matter of certainty, absolute certainty, comes from the gospel. And of course, you can't help but go back to that time when Paul was on that Damascus road and he experienced the wonder of knowing Christ for the first time. And he perhaps reflects back on that time and time again. I think I know he does. As he writes to the churches and he writes this letter to Timothy, he thinks back. I'm absolutely certain, absolutely sure that my salvation is the reason that I have no fear. You just drop down to verses 8 and 9, just before verse 12. He writes about all of this coming from the gospel. He said it was the good news. It's the power of God. It's salvation. And it's a desire to be called to a holy life. Not Paul's desire, but the desire of God. That is the track that the apostle Paul was to take. And he reminds us there in verse 9, as time and time again, we seem to forget it absolutely nothing to do with us. It's all to do with the wonder of God reaching down to you and me. The Lord Jesus was quite anxious when he taught his disciples there in John chapter 15 to prove this to them. Jesus says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Well, that's all very well, John, but Jesus was just talking to these men he's called, the 11 men, and it will become 12 with Paul, that he had chosen them to go out and spread the gospel. So how does that actually apply to me 2,000 years later? Well, Paul clarifies that. He writes this to the church at Ephesus. He says this in chapter 1 and verses 4 to 8. For he chose us. Paul's addressing brothers and sisters in Christ. He's addressing us now, 2,000 years later, that we were chosen. And then that those verses in Ephesians 1 get more and more incredible the further you read them. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. What an amazing five verses they are. If you find it hard to remember passages of scripture, just cling to five verses such as these that come time and time again. What does Paul say? Well, he chose us. We were predestined in love. Absolutely amazing truth that before creation began, individuals that came to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ right through history were predestined by God to be saved. And what's more, he tells us we were adopted as children of God, redeemed, forgiven, lavished with the riches of God's grace. So Paul can very confidently say, I know. I know. I'm absolutely certain of salvation. And so that always raises a key question. Whenever you study the scriptures, there's always a challenge attached to the good news and perhaps news which we don't want to hear. Because you see, what God's Spirit says to you and to me through God's word is, do I truly know this? Am I that certain? Have I really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour and my Lord? Because unless we are, then there will be never be any certainty, no confidence, and no being convinced. It's a challenge, isn't it? Sometimes you perhaps wake up in the morning. I tell a silly little story to the children sometimes, but I'm going to tell you it as well. You say to the children sometimes about a mum and a dad polar bear and their little baby polar bear. And one day the little polar bear goes up to his mum and says, Am I really a polar bear? And mum says, well, of course you're a polar bear. I'm your mum. There's your dad over there. You've got white fur. You've got a lovely black nose. Of course you're a polar bear. But if you don't really believe me, go and ask your dad. So he went to his dad and said, Mum's told me to come and talk to you. And dad says, well, what's the problem? He says, am I really a polar bear? And dad says exactly the same thing. He says, well, Mum's told you. You've got white fur. You've got the ability to swim. You can do everything that Mum and Dad do. So Dad, being very wise, turns to the little polar bear and says, what's causing this doubt? What are you bothered about? And the poor little polar bear says, I'm cold. I'm cold. And of course, polar bears don't get cold. They've got 2 inches of fur. They're born in an environment where they will never be cold. But that was that poor little baby bear's problem. Is it my problem? Is it your problem? Am I sometimes a little bit cold when it comes to my faith in Jesus? Do I sometimes wonder whether or not I'm really saved? Well, Satan will say to me, did God really say? And my solution and Paul's antidote is exactly what we've just been considering. Predestined in love. adopted as the children of God, redeemed, forgiven, lavished with the riches of God's grace. Of course you're my son. Of course you're my child, Jesus says. Because I died for you. I gave my life for you. I hung on the cross to deal with your sin. I rose again from the dead to give you the promise, or the absolute promise of eternal life in the glory of heaven. Of course you're my child. And as Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, there's a lovely encouragement there, following the same sort of theme that we've looked at so far. Paul says to these Christians at Thessalonica, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, and also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." Any doubts about whether you're the Lord's this morning? Because you can't rely on any intellectual understanding you think you have of the Word of God. You can't rely on any reliance on a pattern of life. You can't rely on a whole sort of religious creed that you may have grown up with. But truly knowing the Lord Jesus Christ comes only by the power of his gospel, by your response, by the prodding of the Holy Spirit to the power of that gospel. The Spirit brought, didn't it, deep conviction of our need to be aware of our guilt and our need to have our sin forgiven and dealt with. And when that simple step of faith, of accepting Christ's forgiveness in our life, of confessing before him our need of a Saviour, at that moment we are made righteous in that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment we're rescued from the eternal judgment that we really do deserve. So I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, is that me? Or is that you? Your assurance, your absolute conviction comes from just that simple reflection on that day when Jesus Christ entered your life. It's a lovely couple of verses in John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter, where Jesus reminds us that we might try to let go of his hand, but he never, ever lets go of our hand. And that's the assurance. But let's look at Paul's confidence now. Secondly, and much more briefly, he actually, in that same verse 12, tells about his confidence in God's keeping. "I know whom I've believed and am convinced he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." See, one of the key hallmarks of the Apostle Paul's teaching as he writes to the churches and here in Timothy 2, time and time again, he emphasizes the need for people that want to serve God, want to be absolutely right in their faith in Jesus Christ, is to always have confidence that God is sovereign. Easy to forget, isn't it? Sometimes when we see incidents in the world, and perhaps even more personally, incidents in our own life, we find ourselves saying to God, "Why? Why? Why haven't I got confidence?" If you want some encouragement, well, you read Psalm 42 when you get home, because time and time again, the psalmist there says, "Well, why? Why is this happening to me?" The answer comes from the Spirit of God. Because of your faith and entrusting it to a sovereign God. Paul says this in more detail later in the letter when you get to chapter 3 and verse 10. He says this, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecution I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them." That's Paul's testimony. And then he sort of reflects in the same way in the second letter to the Corinthians. He says this, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." Couldn't have been worse, could it? That's how the apostle writes to this church at Corinth to remind them what preaching the gospel has done. But he's writing to you and me as well. Because if we're seeking to live a life for Christ, we will feel hard-pressed, but because of God's Spirit, because of God's power, because of God's sovereignty, you won't be crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Back to Psalm 42. Why, Lord? Why is this all happening? But by the power of the Spirit of God in this whole matter of confidence, we won't be in despair. Persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. What does Paul go on to say? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. You know, Paul is the master of the understatement. He's just told us that he's hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. What does he then say? For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How could Paul ever describe those experiences as light and momentary? Well, he can, because outweighed, all those things outweighed by the grace and the love of God in Jesus Christ gave him the confidence in God's ability to take him on and through into his Christian life. What does he say at the end of those verses? So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Thirdly and finally, and even more briefly, we've seen certainty, we've seen confidence, now we have seen the fact that he was totally convinced. What was he convinced of? Well, the game is up. We've been seeing it time and time again as we've been thinking about this verse 12. But he's absolutely convinced where he was going. It's been my privilege over the last few months now to take the funeral of a pastor down in Hampshire who was a marvellous, marvellous, marvellous Christian. But he'd be the first to admit that he had all these difficulties that Paul expressed. But it's a real joy, you know, when you're taking a funeral of a Christian, to be able to point out that there's a coffin there, but Paul's not in it, or Stephen's not in it, or Fred's not in it. Whoever it is that you're celebrating. This was a man called Stan, for what it's worth. But we looked at that coffin and we realised from the wonder of the book of Revelation that he wasn't in that coffin. Yes, there was a body, but the spirit and the soul of Stan was in the glory of heaven. And every time I met Stan, and I've been preaching at that particular church for 20 or 30 years, every single time his faith and his trust in his God was beyond belief. So when you get back to verse 12, what does Paul say? I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. For that day. My dear father, who is now with the Lord, but one of the things that we used to, the only spiritual thing that we ever fall out about, was he used to say to me, it's time for me to go. It's time for me to go to glory. And I said, Dad, it's not your time, it's God's time. And when that day comes, and when that moment comes, that you will pass away from this life, you will be on that day, for that day, with the Lord for eternity. When I get to meet him in the glory, I'll find out how it was when he found that out. But Paul was totally convinced, wasn't he, that his salvation in Christ, his resting in the keeping power of God, would one day find its fulfillment in his meeting with his Lord in the glory. As he finishes off this letter to Timothy in chapter 4, he says this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for his appearing? Wouldn't it be marvellous if this service didn't finish? Would it be marvellous if you know and love the Lord Jesus? Because it would mean that Christ had come. And Christ was going to take all his children home into the glory. So why should we have any doubts? Paul didn't, despite everything we've looked at as we move through that verse. And he wasn't alone, was he? The Apostle John was a great encouragement to the Christians back then, because of course he was probably the oldest apostle around at the time. We can't be absolutely sure, but he was very, very convinced and certain. And this is what he says in his first letter in chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know. We know. It's that same word again. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That same encouragement and that same assurance belongs to every single person that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks to serve him as their Saviour and their Lord. No need to doubt. No need to get all wound up about what's going in the world. God knows. And now we know, because of the way he spoke to Timothy, the way he spoke to the churches back then in that first century, and the way he speaks to us today by his Spirit through his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we're not interested in the words that have come from my mouth. What we are interested in, what your Spirit does with these words in your word. We pray, Lord, that we will leave this place even more certain, even more convinced, even more confident that we worship and follow an almighty, sovereign God. Knows the end from the beginning. And it will all be a wonderful experience for each and every one of us that knows him to come and join him in the glory of your heaven for eternity. Help us to grasp that. Help us to be aware of it when we find things a bit difficult. Help us to praise your name as a result of these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.